Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 18 this morning. Matthew 5 and 18. I love seeing God bless his people. And I've said it more than once. That's why I prefer to sit on the podium even as another preacher's preaching. I like to see the word of God minister to the hearts of his people. I've heard preachers before complain about the view from the podium. Well, just don't look at those people. I learned a long time ago when I first become a pastor, you can pick you out one in the congregation that looks like they were weaned on a dill pickle if you want to. But you can find another one that's being blessed by the Word of God and blessed by the singing of the truth of God's Word. And there were several people that you ladies were ministering to while you were singing that song. And I thank you for it. We were mentioning things earlier, things going on around here, improvements and so forth that God in his good providence has allowed you to do as a church body. You ought not overlook small things. Brother Ernest has been lugging that podium around. It'll do. God blessed us with that old podium. It took about half a cord of wood to make it, but God still blessed us with it. But Miss Ann, being thoughtful like she is, looked on Amazon and found a suitable one. Matter of fact, they sent one that wasn't exactly what she wanted, so she sent it back and got another one. Don't that look state-of-the-art? It's fitting for a state-of-the-art song leader such as ours. And I'm thankful for it. It looks nice. It looks really nice. I appreciate that, Miss Ann. And speaking of vanities, I mentioned these front two restrooms, but there's also a new vanity out there in the fellowship hall. And we're thankful for every bit of that, every bit of it. Thank the Lord for it. Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 18 is where we've come to in the Sermon on the Mount. We return to that study this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 18. We'll read the one verse. Matthew 5 and 18, the Word of God says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." We're preaching to you this morning on the eternality of the Word of God. The eternality of the Word of God. We started out in Matthew chapter 5, making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We covered all of the Beatitudes, and then I suppose it was week before last, because last week we went another direction, but three weeks ago, we got out of the Beatitudes and then went through verse 16 and then verse 17. Verse 17 begins a new thought in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so while week before last, as we talked about the fulfillment of the law, we explained to you how that Christ himself is the fulfillment of the law. He didn't fulfill it in type. He didn't fulfill it in teaching. He fulfilled it himself. He is the fulfillment of the law. But then he continues on that same thread of thought or train of thought in verse 18. And he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So that's where we are. And this verse has to do with the eternality of the Word of God. We live in what some call, or some today say, that America, following on the heels of Europe, and it is true that oftentimes America follows on the heels of Europe as far as social matters would be concerned. And Europe is, I think, no doubt would qualify to be called a post-Christian culture. In other words, that's not to say that Christianity doesn't exist. In Europe, it does. We support missionaries in Europe. But as far as the society as a whole, if you used our modern vernacular, you would say that they're over it as far as Christianity is concerned. You'd say they've moved on. I told you a couple weeks ago about beautiful cathedrals in Europe that now has been turned into condominiums and apartments and so forth. And so Christianity is all but non-existent. Now, that doesn't mean that God's died. It doesn't mean that Jesus is crippled. This thing will still go on the very trajectory that God set it up on to begin with. None of that's taking God by surprise. Not one bit of it. But they say that our nation, that America, is quickly entering into that condition of being a post-Christian culture, which is to say, as a society, it would be to say, what relevance has the Word of God in our culture? We've moved on beyond this. Well, Jesus speaks to that in this verse. He comments on the eternality of the Word of God. I'll make just a few random remarks to you before I get into my notes. That would be that if the Word of God was ever the Word of God, it will always be the Word of God. If the Word of God was ever true, it's still true, and it will always be true. I want to say to you that if God is eternal, and if God exists, and He does, He must be eternal. And if God is eternal, then His Word is eternal. And so those are just simple facts. But we want to speak to you within the constraints of this verse about the eternality of the Word of God and what Jesus Christ Himself had to say about it. We want to just break this verse down like we've done every verse that we've traversed through in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse number 18, He says, For verily I say unto you. Oftentimes, you'll find that same word, that same Greek word that's translated verily here, you'll find it as truly. Often it's translated as one of those two, truly or verily. What it means is, it'd be the same thing as oftentimes you may hear Brother Ernest or myself or some other person in the congregation as somebody's singing or somebody's preaching, you'll hear us say a little word, amen. Amen. What it means is that. It means to say amen. It's a term of strong or intense affirmation. So when Jesus is not amen in somebody else. Jesus is amen in Himself. And not only is Jesus amen in Himself, He's amen in Himself before He says what He's about to say. That tells you it's pretty serious. Now, Jesus is different from preachers. You want to know a pet peeve of mine? I know there's two or three of you already started a list of preacher pet peeves, probably, and it's getting longer by the day, is it not? I don't like hearing preachers amen themselves. I don't like hearing that. And some preachers just do it out of habit. But they'll preach and they'll make a statement and they'll say amen on the end of the statement, and they say it, the tone refers to, that there's a question mark at the end. They'll make a statement. Usually the more radical the statement, they'll at the end of it, they'll tag it with amen, as if, I'm right and can't you see I'm right. That annoys me terribly. That annoys me terribly. But I digress. It doesn't matter. I'm sure I do things that annoys them. But Jesus is qualified to amen Himself. He is qualified to say amen to what He has said, and He's qualified to say amen to what He's about to say, even though He hadn't said it. Why did He amen Himself? So that the listeners, to those listening on, would know not that what He has said previous to this statement in verse 18, not that it's lightweight, not that it's uninspired, not that it's lesser than what He's about to give us in verse number 18, but just to help us recalibrate, refocus, and to remind us that what I'm about to say is truth, truth, and that you need to hear what I'm about to say. That's what it means when He says, verily. It's as if He said, amen, to what I'm about to say, meaning that it is absolute truth. He's using the strongest possible term of affirmation before He makes the statement that He makes in verse number 18. For verily I say unto you, He's speaking to a crowd gathered. We've talked to you in several messages about the makeup of that crowd that was gathered there. But here's what we need to understand this morning. We're not gathered around that mount listening to Jesus speak 2,000 years ago. We are gathered here on this hilltop in Monroe County, Mississippi, 2,000 years later. All Scripture, I want to tell you something, understand this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that. But listen to this. There's always the primary interpretation of Scripture. That is, Jesus is speaking to who He's speaking to. He's speaking to those Roman citizens present there. He's speaking to some Greek citizens present. He's speaking to a whole lot of Hebrews that are present right there. That's primary interpretation. We know who's speaking. We know who's being spoken to. And we know what's being spoken about. But also, along with primary interpretation, we have freedom and liberty biblically to make application to ourselves today. So when Jesus says in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you," yes, primary interpretation, he's saying it to the persons present at the moment, but application can be made today, and in real terms and in real time, we can take it that Christ is speaking to you and to me personally today when the scripture says, "For verily I say unto you," it means Jesus is speaking to Brother Ernest. It means Jesus is speaking to David Lee. It means Jesus is speaking to you this morning about what is about to follow. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. That's a pretty big subject there. That's a catchy statement he just made. Some of them may be unaware of that fact. You know, there is the reality of biblical ignorance. There were people present, no doubt, that had no idea. Some people know very little about the Bible, and we don't say that to shame anybody. You don't know what you don't know. I had a sister-in-law, was a lady who was married to one of my brothers once, and she probably never been in church in her life. And, of course, we hadn't been in church but three or four times either. And I'll never forget sitting around our living room growing up one night, somebody got to talking about the end of the world. You know, that's how people talk about the end of the world. And somebody said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And my sister-in-law said, "I'm going to run hide behind a tree till it's over." And she is serious as a heart attack. "I'm going to run hide behind a tree till it's over." And how sad is that? Brother Ernest was telling me about yesterday about a colored fellow that he knew. He was talking to him once, and he was talking about the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back and sits on the throne of David, and he rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. And said the fellow told him, said, "I thought you said this earth was going to be burned up." He said, "It is going to be burned up." He said, "You just said it's going to rain for 1,000 years. He didn't understand what he was talking about when he said rain for 1,000 years. He's talking about a rain worse than what Noah ever seen. There's a such thing as biblical ignorance. And no doubt there was some people present here when the words came out of Christ's mouth, "Till heaven and earth pass." They thought, "My soul, what's he speaking of? Till heaven and earth pass, done away with. They are no more." But that's a biblical reality. They knew it in the Old Testament. Whoever was present, if they didn't understand that, they didn't know their Old Testament. Psalms 102 in verse 25 and 6 testify to that. It speaks about Christ, or talks about God the Father, that he laid the foundations of the world. And it continues on in verse 26 of Psalms 102 and says, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure." That's what the Word of God says all the way back in Psalms. It talked about the heavens and earth passing away. But then in the New Testament, after this writing, now this wasn't what I'm about to quote to you, was not written when this was penned down, but Peter tells us about it. Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 3. Matter of fact, you can start reading it on verse 7. Verse 7 will give it to you in a nutshell, but he commentates on it all the way through about verse number 13. And he tells us in his second epistle, Peter does, that heaven and earth are reserved unto fire. Peter explains to us further in the following verses that this whole earth is going to be consumed, that it'll be absolutely destroyed by fire. Then in the book of Revelation, you find where it actually takes place. God always keeps his word. This earth is coming to an end. I have a family member who loves to talk to me about the end of time. Now, she talks about the end of time, but she can't get today's time straightened out. She can't make time to go to church. She can't make time to read her Bible, but she's always got time to call me when I'm trying to get ready for church and want to talk theology with me. There's a wonderful thing called an ignore button, and I have implemented that. I hope I don't lessen your opinion of me, but honestly, if you're not going to go to church, don't call me and bother me to talk theology when you know I'm trying to get ready for church. But she knows. She knows that, and I don't know why she does it anyway. I got to move on from that. The point is this. She always wants to know, when do you think the end of time is? When do you think the end of time is? Well, I started to tell her it's when the battery quits working in your watch. But I said it's at least 1,007 years away. It's at least 1,007 years. Why? Well, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, isn't there? There's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign, isn't there? That's going to happen on this earth, on this very earth. And so if the rapture was to take place today, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We don't believe in a mid-trib. We don't believe in a post-trib. We're pre-tribulation, pre-millennial Baptist. And so we believe that Jesus will come and he'll call us unto himself. He's not going to set foot on the earth in that rapture. We're going to meet him in the air. He's not going to set foot here. He's going to stop at the curb, if you will. And we're going to be caught up to meet him. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we'll meet him in the air. And then there'll be 3.5 years of absolute peace and tranquility, and then 3.5 years of torment and misery as the world's never known. And that's called the seven-year tribulation. And then after that, we're going to come back riding white horses. Amen. And we're going to come back with Jesus, and we're going to take over this place. I'm talking about they're going to have Israel backed over yonder in a corner. I'm talking about it's going to look like it's all over with. It's going to look like everything is done. I remember Brother Billy Kelly talking about it years ago. And Brother Billy was talking about when he was a boy reading a little old book. And it was about this good guy and a bad guy. There's always got to be a good guy and a bad guy, right? And bad guy is a train robber, and a good guy was trying to catch him. And the bad guy had got the good guy, and he had taken him captive some way, and he had taken him out to a set of railroad tracks, and he had tied him down to the railroad tracks where he couldn't get himself loose, and the train was coming. You could hear the whistle blowing in the distance, and then you could see the train coming, and the hero looks like he's about to die, and it looks like the villain's about to get away with murder and all the money. And Brother Billy said, I couldn't stand to read a page further where I was at, so I just flipped on over to the back of the book and got over yonder, and he said, I figured out that fella got a loose from them ropes on that train track in the nick of time, right before the train got to him, and he got to the bad guy, and he got him, and he went to prison, and the good guy married a beautiful woman, and they lived happily ever after. And he said, the Bible reads the same way. You get over yonder in the book of Revelation, you'll figure out that the good guys win. And it's going to look real bad. It's going to look real bad during that tribulation period. The whole world's going to come against Israel. They're going to think they've got her defeated. But the Calvary is going to show up. And you and I are going to have the pleasure, those of you that are saved by the good grace of God, we're going to have the pleasure of being part of the Calvary. We're going to come back with our high captain and our high priest, Jesus Christ, riding on white horses. Brother Ernest, I mean, you're going to look mighty good on two white stallions, don't you think? And here we come to save the day. And what's going to happen is Christ is going to set up his millennial kingdom on this earth. He'll literally sit on the throne of David is what he'll do. And he'll rule and reign here for 1,000 years. But you mark it down, this heaven and this earth, it's going to pass away. He's going to destroy it. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But that's what he's referencing here when he says in verse 18, I say unto you till heaven and earth pass. So I don't care what culture says about post-Christian society. It doesn't matter what they say about the Word of God having the Word of God being irrelevant or saying that we've moved on beyond this. The author of the book, the creator of heaven and earth, he that created everything that is, said in his precious word, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So the word of God is still relevant this morning. It doesn't matter if a person or if a family, if a community, if a nation, if an entire world decides to turn a deaf ear to the word of God and say we will not hear and we will not heed, it will not take one bit of relevance away from the Word of God. It will not take any of the eternality away from the Word of God. The Word of God is eternal. He said in His Word, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. He said that He promotes His Word. He raises His Word higher than His very name. There's nothing greater or grander on scale in this entire world than the inerrant, infallible, perfectly preserved Word of God. Amen. And so we have the Word of God this morning. He said to that not till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Do you know anything much about jots and tittles? That's old English talk for the Hebrew alphabet and what it has to do with. I bet you I know a word you are familiar with that uses the word jot. We're not too familiar with what jot means. I bet you've heard this word, iota. You ever heard anybody say, I don't give one iota? That's old folk talk, but we've all heard it. And some of us have used it. Well, when he says one jot, the literal Hebrew word for that is iota. That's where we get that word from and that term from. I don't give one iota. That means the least little old bit, because an iota is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If you look at an apostrophe, that's about the size of an iota. Now, it's an actual letter. It's not punctuation, but an iota is a literal Hebrew letter, and it's about the size of an apostrophe. So he says, not one jot or iota, being the smallest letter of the alphabet, or one tittle. Now, a tittle is a korea, is the Hebrew word for that. And what that is, it's a matter of punctuation. It's the smallest imaginable marks in the Hebrew language. And what it is, for example, an iota is a letter. It's the smallest letter. But there will be little marks, sometimes to the right, sometimes to the left, of a Hebrew letter. There may be two letters that look basically identical, but then the tittle or the kariya, that small mark, which side of or where it's located in relation to the letter, that's what's going to indicate what that letter actually is. So that's what he means when he says one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law. He says the most minute, finite detail shall in no wise pass away. He said, I didn't come to change one thing about the law. You see, the Hebrew of old had hoped, the honest Hebrew of old, he knew of his inability to keep the law. He couldn't even keep the rules that the rabbis had placed upon him. The extra biblical laws, if you will. He couldn't even keep those. And he certainly couldn't keep the law of God that was given to Moses. He couldn't keep it, and he knew that. And so many of them had hoped that when Messiah would come, that Messiah would somehow lower the bar, that Messiah somehow would drop the standard so that they might be able to attain, so that they might be able to keep the law when the standard was lowered. But Christ, at this point at verse 18, said, he said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, the very smallest letter and the very smallest of marks that signify what letter is what, he said, they shall in no wise passed from the law. He said, we didn't come to lower the bar. As a matter of fact, as we progress and make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, he not only does not lower the bar, but he raises the bar. He raises the bar. And so, but that's what our jot and our tittle is. Then it continues on and he says, as far as that thought is concerned, one jot and one tittle in no wise passing away from the law, he says, that will not happen until all be fulfilled. We use the same word fulfilled in the previous verse in verse number 17. We talked to you a little bit about that 2 weeks ago, so we won't labor at it at length today. But what it means, fulfilled here means becoming or taking place. Becoming or taking place. What Jesus is saying is until it's all fulfilled, the law shall in no wise pass away. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8, here's what the Word of God says. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. We're talking about the eternality of the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God shall stand forever. I understand that cultures change, regimes change. You have different political leaders come in place, and they change the face of a nation, do they not? We've seen this in our last election, how that can take place. We've seen how God raises rulers and raises kings, and God strikes rulers low and lays kings low. And cultures change their minds, and they change their preference about all sorts of things. Our culture is no different. Our culture has changed its mind about a whole lot of things over the years, but the Word of God remains unchanged. The Word of God doesn't evolve. The Word of God doesn't change with the mindset of the culture or the people. It doesn't change with the mindset of the church. The Word of God has absolutely no concern with what the Baptist church thinks this morning. The Word of God is the Word of God. It'll never change for America. It'll never change for the Baptist church. And honey, it'll never change for you. And it'll never change for me. The Word of God is the Word of God. And we're so thankful for that this morning. We don't have to get constant updates on an app on our phone to figure out what God's changed His mind about this morning. God doesn't have a shadow of turning in Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. The Bible said not only does He not turn at all, it says there's not even a shadow of turning with Him. He's not even thought about turning. What God said yea about 6,000 years ago, He's still saying yea about this morning. What God said nay about 6,000 years ago, bless your heart, He's still saying nay about this morning. And it doesn't matter what popular opinion says. You can't vote God out. God ain't running for office. God's always been God. He'll always be God. His Word's eternal. He's omnipotent. And it'll always be that way. And those who are born from above, those who love God and are right with God, they love that truth this morning. We don't take issue with the Word of God. There may be those things that we don't understand about the Word of God, but we love the Word of God, and we appreciate the fact that it is eternal, that it does not change. It's not like the horoscope. You don't have to look at it every morning like some folks do to figure out if you need to go outside today or not, or if you need to buy stock or not. We can read the Word of God and know that tomorrow it'll say the same thing. And if we live another 100 years, it'll still say the same thing. And if they bury us tomorrow and Jesus doesn't come back 2,000 years from now, it'll still say the same very thing that it said this morning. We bless His name for that. It's the eternality of the Word of God. I like consistency, don't you? I like things that don't change. You know what the Word of God said about change? It said, meddle not with them that are given to change. I knew a fellow run for president one time. Ran on a motto of hope and change. How'd that work out for everybody? Amen. Preacher, why you got to get political? Just because we need to every now and then. Just because we ought to every now and then. I didn't like hope and change then. And I don't like change now. You know, I've been wearing the same kind of socks as long as I can. Not the same pair, don't worry. But the same kind of socks as far back as I can remember. I showed some fellas at work the other day a picture of my ordination service, of my pastor handing me the ordination service and us shaking hands. And he said, boss, that don't even look like you because I had a head full of hair. But the thing is, that hairdo I had, Brother Boozer, I wore that same hairdo as long as I had enough hair to do that hairdo. Just as long as I had it. You can guess it's a plain vanilla parted haircut up over the ears, tapered in the back. Say amen. That's exactly what I wore. And when it got so thin that I couldn't wear it anymore, I told Shannon, I said, I might go bald, but I ain't going to look like a dog with the mange in the process. And I shaved her down. And I'll be wearing this haircut probably till they put... I don't like change. And I'm thankful that the Word of God is never changing. It is eternal. Now listen, sometimes it hurts me. Sometimes this thing about turning the other cheek and loving your neighbors, we're going to get into some of that before we get out of this Sermon on the Mount. I like that saved by grace through faith business. I like that brother that sticketh closer than a brother business in the Word of God. I like that. But that's hard on me, that turning the other cheek and praying for those who hate me and despitefully use me. But there's no need for me to get up and open the Sermon on the Mount in the morning and see if it changed. Because it's been the same since Jesus spoke it. It'll be the same when He comes back. It'll always be. And we're thankful that the Word of God is eternal. I want to be sure and say this and then say about five things to you about what we need to do with the Word of God and we'll be done. Listen, this doesn't mean that when the firmament is consumed that the Word of God will cease to be. That's not what it means at all. Listen, He said, "How long, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven?" How long? Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Even in heaven, you'll have the same true Word of God. God's not changing. Therefore, His Word's not changing. His Word is not good until the earth is consumed, but it's eternally good. It's eternally true. And it's eternally right. Eternally right. Well, if all of this is true, what should we do with it? Five things. I'm going to give them to you quickly. We're going to say amen and go eat. What should we do with the Word of God? Well, the first thing we ought to do is receive it. We ought to receive the Word of God is what will not reject the Word of God. You know, when a person comes into contact with the truth of the Word of God, they're never the same. They're never the same. You say, well, they didn't get saved. Yeah, but they're never the same. When you're confronted with truth, you will either reject it and flee from it, or you will accept it and embrace it. That's true for every person who comes in contact with truth. Well, the Bible talks about in James chapter 1, verse 21, that we are to receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. That's why we receive the Word of God. We receive the Word of God because it tells us that that engrafted Word will save our soul. I'm not interested in learning what some denominational body thinks I should do to be saved. I'm interested in learning what the Word of God says. Hey, denominations change. That's right. Southern Baptist Convention changes. They used to not have women preachers. They do now. They used to not have women deacons. They do now. And they'll change on a lot more things before Jesus comes back. But Jesus won't be changing on His Word. He won't be changing on His Word. And He said that we are to receive the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. I'm interested in what the Word of God says in regard to my soul that I might be saved. So we receive the Word of God. We receive it. The Word of God says, If I'd repent of my sin and believe the gospel that Christ died for me, that He'll save my soul. Period. We believe that. We ought to receive it. We ought to honor it. We ought to honor the Word of God. Why? Because it's the Word of God. We have people in our culture, yea, we have people in Baptist churches who'll get put out with the Word of God over something like I said a few minutes ago. I'm not too happy about that praying for enemy business. But I know this much, if I'll crucify my flesh and do what the Word of God said, I'll be a better Christian for it. I know that. But I want to say this to you. There's a lot of people in Baptist churches, they don't like certain portions of the Word of God. I don't mean to sound like a woman hater this morning because I just said something about the women preachers and deacons. That ain't got nothing to do with loving or hating women. I love women. My mama was a woman. That makes me half woman. And my wife's a woman and three of my daughters are women. I love women. But understand this, God has a certain order about things. God ordained that a man was supposed to be a preacher. You put a woman in the pulpit, you couldn't be a more unbiblical church. You could not be more unbiblical. And just as sure as it said that the preacher was to be the husband of one wife, and that don't mean one at a time. It means one as long as she's living, that's to be his wife. That's exactly what it means. You say, well, she left him, it don't matter. That's still what the Word of God said. Husband of one wife. And it says the very same thing about the deacons. And he's supposed to have his house in order. So what I'm saying to you is that it's supposed to be of the male gender. Now, moving on, the third thing I was going to say in regards to the feminine gender and the Word of God was this. I knew of a lady once. The preacher was preaching, and he was preaching over in the New Testament where it speaks about that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's truth. And I'll tell you something, anything will lead a lot better than it'll push. Anything will lead a lot better than it'll push. Now, ladies, don't get mad. I'm not saying you're mules, but I've had a lot of mules before. And here's what I've learned about a mule. You might lead them, but you won't never push them. You won't ever push a mule. I traded for three mules one time. I always wanted big Belgian mules. I'm talking about 17 hands high. Old George, he was so tall. I got a fairly large, tall barn, big door. It's nearly as tall as that entryway right there. And old George had to duck down to get his ears through the doorway, probably weighed close to a ton. And I got them at what I thought was a bargain. But come to find out, they had been fed apples and sugar cubes and chewing tobacco and was just pets. And a mule like that will kill you. An 800-pound mule like that will kill you, much less a 2,000-pound mule. One of them's name was Old Rose. And Old Rose terribly bad needed her feet trimmed. I said, we're going to load her up in the trailer and take her to the Amish. So here I have my brother and Clay out there trying to get Old Rose to get up on the trailer. And she was what you call buddy sour. Y'all know what buddy sour is? Buddy means I don't want to leave my buddies. Well, old George and Kate was still in the barn. And Rose said, I ain't leaving George and Kate. And Charles and Clay said, yeah, Rose, you were leaving George and Kate. And I want you to know that is the biggest rodeo you ever seen with them trying to push old Rose on that trailer. Before it was over, Rose was jagging Clay and Charles, loops around the place. It's quite a show to see. Quite a show to see. I'm telling you, man, if you want to have a happier marriage, try leading her instead of pushing her. That'll work a whole lot better. But that same text goes on where it talks about husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And it tells women to obey your husband. Now, women, don't sell up at that. You got it easier than he did. His commanded to love you. It's a lot easier to obey than it is to love. You can obey somebody you ain't even crazy about. But it says obey him. So the preacher was preaching on that. And this woman didn't like it. And she met him at the door and she said, I have you know, I didn't care for that message, and just told him how displeased she was in hearing it. He said, well, ma'am, I can't help it. It's in the Bible. She quickly opened her Bible and said, it ain't in mine. And she had took a pair of scissors and cut that verse out of her Bible. She said, it ain't in mine. But you know what? That didn't change the eternality of the Word of God. Just because she had degraded her Bible, it didn't change one thing about it. God's command was still upon her. God's word and God's law, God's requirements were still upon her. She is still in rebellion, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And she is still accountable before God. I'm telling you that the word of God is to be honored. We ought to receive it, and we ought to honor it. In Psalms 119, 103, the Bible says concerning the word of God, that it's sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's how the Word of God ought to be. Old Brother Don Sable, who will be with us in Bible conference, he was raised up down there in Neshoba County in the red dirt on a dairy farm. And they milked cows by hand. He said, I had a little Gideon's New Testament in my pocket, and Daddy had the gospel music playing on the radio because we felt like the cows give more milk listening to good gospel music. He said, I'd take that Gideon's New Testament, and I'd finish one cow. I'd pull my Bible out and I'd read me a verse while I made my way to the next cow. And he said, I'd meditate upon that verse and think on that verse while I milked that next cow. Sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. You know what Peter said about it? He said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's how we're supposed to love the Word of God. We're to honor it. We're to love it. Peter said, as newborn babes, you don't remind babies to eat. They remind you that it's time to eat. And they like that rich, pure milk, not watered down milk. I hate watered down milk. I apologized to Kobe last night. He is over at the house and he wanted to get some milk. And we've got all of our milk goats dried up right now. We want them to have their babies just a little while after Bible conference. We don't want to be having baby goats or milking goats during Bible conference. So right now, there's no goat milk at the house. And he pulled out a gallon of milk. I said, son, I apologize. My most sincere apologies to you for having to drink store-bought cow milk. But it's the best I can do right now. But I tell you what it was, Brother Ryan. You looked at that gallon of jug. Guess what color the lid was on it? It's red. Amen. It's full strength. 10W-40. The real thing. None of that pink top, blue top. I mean, you can take some of that stuff. If you had your cereal bowl in a clear glass bowl, you can just lay the newspaper underneath your cereal bowl and read the newspaper while you ate. It's thin as water. I wouldn't touch that stuff with a 10-foot pole, would you? horrible. I mean, near an abomination. He said, as they desire the sincere milk of the Word. I'm that way about the Word of God. I'm not looking for a Bible that don't have these and thou so I can understand it better. I'm not looking for a Bible that don't have the ETH on the end of words so I can understand it better. And that's all malarkey anyway. Use a good Joe Biden word for you right there. That's all malarkey anyway. You know why? Because Flesh Kincaid, a number of years ago, done a study to see which Bible version had the most readability to it. And guess what they determined? They determined that a King James Bible was the most easily read Bible of all the versions available. Said it was at a sixth grade reading level. No wonder I'm a King James man. Praise God. That's the last grade I finished. And that's the Bible that I used. I might not be smart enough to understand some of them other versions. But I know this much. I know they 17 verses completely left out of the New Testament of an NIV Bible. That's a pink top. That's a blue top Bible. I don't want that. I want a red top Bible. I know that the modern versions where our King James Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll either say the Lord Jesus or just Jesus or Him. They always detract from the deity of Christ. I know that where the Bible, where our King James Bible calls Mary a virgin, it'll call her a young lady. There's a difference in a young lady and a virgin. I don't like blue top Bibles. I don't like pink top Bibles. I like red top Bibles. We ought to honor the Word of God as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. If you're going to give me the Word of God, give it to me straight. I don't want to worry about readability. I don't want to worry about platability. I don't want to worry about it hurting my feelings. I want to give it to me straight. Amen. We ought to honor the Word of God. We ought to obey the Word of God. The Bible says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of God richly dwell in us. We ought to obey the Word of God. Not only do we receive it and we honor it, but we obey the Word of God. What it says do, we are to do. What it says don't do, we are not to do. That's easy preaching and hard living, is it not? I'm thankful that the Word of God teaches about not being violent towards your husband. My wife would probably whoop me sometimes, but she's constrained by that. She can't always treat me like she'd like to, because the Word of God forbids it. Listen, me and you can't treat everybody like we'd like to, because the Word of God forbids it. And Christ is our example, and He taught us better than that. We're to receive it. We're to honor it. We're to obey it. I'm a little cautious of using this word. I'm going to give a little disclaimer in here, but I'm going to use it anyway. We ought to defend it. We ought to defend the Word of God. What I mean by that is the same thing Jude meant in Jude chapter 3 when he said we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Or not chapter 3, but Jude verse 3. Jude in the third verse, he was writing to save folk. And what he said was, in essence, he said, beloved, I wanted to write a shouting message to you. I wanted to write to you of the coming faith once delivered unto the saints. But he said, I couldn't do that. The Holy Ghost wouldn't let me do that. He said, it's more needful that I write to you to earnestly contend for the faith. And that's what we're talking about, defending the truth of the Word of God. But my disclaimer is this. In essence, you don't have to defend the Word of God. The Word of God is like a lion. You don't defend a lion, David Lee. You just turn him loose. He'll do the defending. You turn him loose. What I mean when I say defend the Word of God is we need to turn the Word of God loose. It'll defend itself. What we need to do when we get in those situations, circumstances, conversations where ungodliness and wickedness abounds, we need to turn loose the Word of God. We need to have the Word of God hidden in our heart that we might not sin against God and that we might be able to call it up to memory just like that and to quote it to folks and to turn it loose is what we need to do. We need to defend the Word of God. Fifthly and finally, we need to proclaim it. 2 Timothy 4:2, that's where Paul said to Timothy, son, preach the word. Be instant. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's what the Word of God says. The Word of God's about the only instant thing that I care for. There's not many instant things in this world that I care much about. I've already told you I'm a creature of habit. I don't like change. I don't like instant things. I don't like instant coffee. I don't like instant taters. I will eat them if that's all there is, but I much prefer real potatoes. I like real things just like I like real milk. But the Word of God said, be instant. in season, out of season. I asked my preacher, my pastor, when I was a young preacher, what does that mean? What does that mean when it said be instant, in season, out of season? He said, son, it means be ready to preach at the drop of a hat. And if nobody drops their hat, throw your hat down and get to preaching. That's what it means. In season, out of season, that means when everybody's smiling and saying amen like you did this morning, or if every one of them looks like he has weaned on a dill pickle, just go ahead and preach the word of God. I tell you, some people say, well, that must be mighty hard to do. You'd be surprised the Holy Ghost unction that God will give you when you've got a mad crowd to preach to. Sometimes you'll just, I mean, you ain't going to gain any points anyway. Just turn loose and say everything you was thinking when every one of them's mad. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You say, well, that's for preachers. Well, you're right. That's primary interpretation. But I see a whole congregation of preachers this morning. I know as far as preachers that are called to preach the word of God in the way that I'm doing it this morning, everybody's not called that way. Everybody's not qualified that way. But every one of us, in one sense of the term, are preachers. Are preachers. Miss Ann, every time you babysit them little old grandbabies over yonder, you're preaching something to them. You're preaching a message to them every day that you watch one of them. Brother Steve, every time somebody comes there and you do them x-rays, you're preaching a message to them. Every single time. Kelby, when you go over to college. Kaylee, when you're teaching them youngins, you're preaching a message. We preach a message every time we come in contact with another human being. What are we going to preach? Well, we're going to preach the Word. We're going to preach the Word of God. We're going to be faithful and true to the Word of God. We're going to be instant, in season and out of season. That's what we're going to do. The eternality of the Word of God. God gave us His Word. God's never changing His Word. It is a gift to us. We're going to live by it. We're going to love it. And we're going to proclaim it because that's what the Word of God commands that we are to do. The eternality of the Word of God. Let's all stand this morning, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Witherstein, come ready. It's a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for our time gathered around your word. We pray that you would bless it, that you'd touch it, that you'd use it. God, I pray that you'd get glory and honor to yourself. Lord, help no glory, no honor go to a man or a man's message at all. But Lord, that the Lamb of God would be high and lifted up. Lord, help us in our Christian life, Lord, to magnify the eternal word of God, to pledge our allegiance to it, Lord. Lord, to be willing to stand with it when we must stand alone. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to follow it. Help us to abide by it. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.